We are turning to the Old Testament book of Zechariah and chapter 4. And let's begin with verses 6 and 10. Sentences that have often been quoted with great affection by Bible students. And let's find out more as to why we love these sentences so much. Second half of verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And verse 10, "Who despises the day of small things?" Immediately, just from those references, we can recognize a key theme of God's visionary, Zechariah, as he raised the morale of his fellow Jews in those testing days when Jerusalem's temple was being rebuilt. The temple was symbolic of the very life of Judaism. And when it was destroyed, back in 587 BC, by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the people of Judah had been taken into exile in Babylonia, 500 miles from their homeland and their temple. Why? It seemed that the center of all of their life as the people of God had vanished. But eventually, the Medes and Persians were to take over from the Babylonians. And with this power switch in the world, the Jews were allowed to return home. And here are the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're all dealing with the fortunes and the future of God's ancient people, their city, their temple, their faith, and their future coming king, the promised Messiah. There are three stages in this reconstruction of God's people. Stage one was the rebuilding of the temple, recorded historically in the first part of the book of Ezra, under Zerubbabel, who was appointed as governor for the Jews. Stage two comes with the arrival of Ezra and the establishing of the laws. Stage three takes place historically in the book of Nehemiah, with the man of that name being released by King Artaxerxes of Persia to come and join his people with a view to rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. So the temple with Zerubbabel, the laws with Ezra, and the walls with Nehemiah. The counterpart of those historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah comes with the prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So this history, and then tying up with the prophecy. That's the idea. And here is Zechariah the prophet then, encouraging Zerubbabel, the governor, because Zerubbabel is mentioned here in chapter 4, in verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And again, verse 10, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Just to see the plumb line. You know, that's a tiny, preliminary stage in the putting up of a great temple. Holding out what is really a bit of string to make sure that the wall is going to go up straight. It's going to start small, so small, Zerubbabel. But let's see what it develops into. Some things, ladies and gentlemen, do seem incredibly small and insignificant and without point or purpose in the work of God that we're tied into. I've told before in this church about my typing exploits in life from the days when as a child of 8, I would use my dad's battered portable Remington typewriter and just peck away at it. And I'd see that most obscure symbol of all on the keyboard, that little letter A with the circle around it. And I'd look at that and think, what's that for? It doesn't seem to be of any use. Occasionally I might use it as a piece of decoration, or I'd make a little border, go da-da-da-da-da-da, with little A's, make it a little pretty. But that was all. If only I'd known, you know, that little A. He might have grumbled, "Why am I used so little? Why is nothing happening to me?" "Ah, little A, you just wait till the internet comes. You just wait for all those emails. You're going to become the most used letter on the keyboard. Didn't you know? It's gone worldwide. Now that, my friends, is the message of this fourth chapter of Zechariah. Zerubbabel is struggling to rebuild the temple from nothing. Very small. It's been delayed once already because of opposition. And now they're trying again. So where's that plumb line? That little bit of string. Well, at least that's a start. So you men, beginning on the temple walls, you can rejoice, verse 10, and not despise the day of small things. Look at the end of verse 10, where the seven lights of the temple's lamp are spoken of as the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. That's going to be picked up in Revelation at the very end of the Bible, in chapter 4, verse 5. Yes, it's the whole world that God has in view as coming out of these small, tiny beginnings. And at the end of the chapter, verse 14, God's two servants, that's Joshua, the high priest of chapter 3, and Zerubbabel, the governor here in chapter 4, God's two godly servants are anointed with oil to serve, it says, the Lord of all the earth. So it is universal. That's how it's going to end up. These two men are in strong association with each other at this period of the Jewish restoration. And in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 2 to 5, it brings them together by name. Haggai 2, just a page or two back, verse 2, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. That is so encouraging. And here are these two men working together in harmony. And Zechariah is saying, as the prophet, lift your eyes above this local, limited scene, this small beginning of the work. He's given you to do it, and it's actually related in God's purposes to his mission to the whole world, if you only knew it. And I'm telling you, that's so. Every stone that you put in is part of the greater wall of the temple. And even the temple itself is just one brick in the wall of a greater work that God is doing across the world. So let's look then at this bigger scene that Zechariah brings us, because hundreds of us here in church, and also sharing in this message through the recording and on the All Souls Worldwide website, we are God's workers, if we belong to Christ at all. Workers for him. Does it sometimes seem very small and unobtrusive what you are doing for God? One of the most difficult jobs in our entire church life, it seems, appears quite a miniature job. The pouring out of coffee by volunteers at the end of a Sunday service. Why is it so difficult? It must be difficult because not all that many volunteer for it. Or perhaps if we do, it's hard to maintain this piece of service. The whole church, though, knows if the job collapses and the coffee doesn't get served, we miss that cup of coffee, strangely. Oh, you say, that's a piffling little task. Well, we may say, any fool can pour a cup of coffee. Yeah, but any fool can surely hold a plumb line. People must have said to Zechariah, ah, he'd reply, I know plenty of fools who don't. Such a small job here in Zechariah 4, surely unnoticed by everyone. And yet it's like a vital brick in the wall, the greater wall of the worldwide work of God. Let's see how Zechariah the prophet portrays this work in this, the fifth vision of this unusual book. It's the temple, you remember. The rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel, the governor, and with Joshua, the high priest, as his colleague. So in his vision, Zechariah is asked by the angel, verse 1 and 2, what do you see? And the answer comes in terms of, well, let me call it the universal light. That's first of all. The universal light. There it is in verse 2. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. A golden lampstand. So, well, of course, that was part of the essential furniture of the Jewish temple, just outside the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest. The lampstand was always symbolic of the calling of God's people to be a light to the surrounding, unbelieving, heathen nations. A light to the world. Those seven lights, why, they refer to the Spirit-anointed witness of God's people of all ages. It's picked up, as I said earlier, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, where you get a vision of the throne, the scene in heaven itself. And it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were burning. These are the seven spirits of God. It's been kind of my colleague Paul Blackham to give a sympathetic review of my newly republished book on John Wesley and his travels. And I was very pleased in this revised edition to be able to include an additional plate from an old print showing Epworth Rectory, where John Wesley was born and raised. And the plate shows Epworth Rectory in flames. It all happened one night in the early in the 18th century, and the entire family was brought out one by one out of the burning rectory safely, until onlookers suddenly saw, to their horror, the little figure of 5-year-old John Wesley at one of its upper windows, trapped by the flames, and they could do nothing about it. And the print shows one man standing on the shoulders of another man, reaching out to the window to grab the little boy to safety. As John Wesley himself described himself later, he said, I was a brand plucked from the burning. And of course he turned that into a gospel emphasis. And in this providential way, John Wesley lived. And we're celebrating that 300th year of his life. He lived eventually to become the most effective evangelist this country has ever produced. Like John the Baptist, a burning and a shining light. And so you read in his journals about how he would go to places like Wensbury or St. Ives, where the mob came out to attack and the clods would fly through the air and the stones and the bricks. Or he'd go to what he called Wicked Wigan, and the people there again would react strongly and against the message that they heard. But little by little, as the preaching persisted over 50 glorious years, so England's people and the Welsh people and the Scottish people began to become more peaceable with each other. And when the fires of the French Revolution finally took place across the Channel, they didn't come here. Because in a strange way, we had our own revolution, but it was a Bible revolution from cottages and societies, as John Wesley called them, fellowship groups we would call them, dotted everywhere as people got into the Bible again. And he produced not a religion for the people, he produced a religion of the people. And that's where it came up from. And it was a glorious moment for a whole number of people to be alive then in the ministry of John Wesley. Now that is what the Christian is saved for, to be a light bearer. That's what the church was brought into being to do, to act as a light for the whole of society. And if that light goes out, why, then there is no light. Jesus said of his would-be followers, you are the light of the world. That's Matthew 5, verse 14. That's the first thing that Zechariah tells us that he sees in his vision. I see a solid gold lampstand and seven lights on it. So that the universal light is there portrayed in front of his eyes in this vision. And then the second thing that he observes comes in the form of what I will call the anointed witnesses. That's the second thing. The anointed witnesses. These two witnesses, or servants, are visualized in the form of two olive trees, each side of the shining lamp. Read that, look at it, in verse 3. And Zechariah, in his vision, asks the angel, "What are these?" He replies, "Don't you know?" "No." "Ah," and that's where our verse 6 comes in. "Ah," says the angel, "this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." It seems that Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, his colleague, who are so associated together in this book of Zechariah, are represented by these two olive trees in a strange way. That idea is strengthened in verse 12, where Zechariah repeats his question. Do you see it? Because he still hasn't quite got it. I'm reading now from verse 12. "Again I asked the angel, what are these two olive branches beside the gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied a second time, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." We're getting the picture now. The oil for the seven lights, the olive trees with their fruitfulness, all this points to, as that verse 6 tells us clearly, to the power, not of human resources, but that of God's Spirit, for the service of the Lord of all the earth. Joshua and Zerubbabel, the godly priest and the godly governor, why, they are the sort of local, historical symbols of the witness of the church. The church shines universally. It gives out the light. But who will be these light carriers? The workers. The witnesses that are required. The evangelists. Look at these two olive trees. Locally, they are representing Joshua and Zerubbabel. They remind us of what we're meant to be. And fascinatingly, this same image is picked up on a bigger scale altogether in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 11, where the whole chapter is given over to the ministry of the two witnesses. I love that chapter. Revelation 11, verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Then it goes on, Revelation 11, verse 6, "They have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying." Well, that sounds like Elijah in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And it goes on, "They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Well, that sounds like Moses at the time of the deliverance from Egypt. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, summarizing the witness of God's people right across the span of salvation history, so that they've taken over from the more localized role of Joshua and Zerubbabel at the time of Zechariah. The book of Revelation, with Moses and Elijah, that has actually the definitive definition of what the two witnesses are. It's the span of the whole of God's history, of those who are going to be called to be witnessing for him, and that's us. And so John the Apostle in the book of Revelation shakes hands with Zechariah 500 years earlier in re-emphasizing the witnessing work of the church right across the ages. So Joshua and Zerubbabel, they're local manifestations, as you and I are today. It widens out into the universal figures of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the two olive trees, the two witnesses anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and whose work it is for all time to draw attention to the lampstand, to the universal light of God. And that's us, you see. Who are these two olive trees? They're symbolic of us, God's anointed witnesses, workers, evangelists. One of the great post-apostolic Christian leaders was a man called Ignatius. He said, way back, the second bishop of Antioch, he was reputed to have known the Apostle John. And Ignatius died as a martyr under the Roman imperial rule of Trajan, who was the Caesar of that time. This was way back, 107 years AD. Ignatius was so concerned to carry God with him into his every action that those who knew him, they gave him a nickname. They called him the God-bearer. And when the Emperor Trajan asked him at his trial, "Dost thou then bear the crucified one in thy heart?" His answer was, "Even so, for it is written, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The God-bearer. That could be the title of any believer. And maybe there aren't enough of us believers who seem to be aware of such an honor as Ignatius was. So, two components of Zechariah's vision then. The universal light, and then the anointed witnesses who convey and share that light. Thirdly, the empowering spirit. Well, of course, I've referred to this already. There it is in verse 6 again. Look at it. "The word says Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And in verses 7 to 9 of our chapter, it's evident that Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of the temple. The opposition, it had seemed like a huge mountain, verse 7. But the word of the angel to the mountain is that it is going to be flattened to level ground. And ultimately, it will be Zerubbabel's privilege to complete the temple and to see it done. By the time as we read in verse 7, bringing out the capstone, that will be the completion, that vital stone, the capstone, that tops off the structure and holds it all together. And he'll do it to the shouts and the blessings of the people. The Spirit, the power of the Spirit, that's vital to everything we do in this place. That's why we meet for prayer meetings, to ask God, please may we have your power in all that is taking place. That's why we surrender everything we do, day by day, in prayer. Please help me in the adventure of this new day to be a God-bearer. Please empower me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit for all that lies in front of me today. There was a mighty evangelist over a century ago called D.L. Moody of America, of Chicago. And he described how in his earlier days, before he really had come into the situation where he knew about the power of the Spirit, he said, "I was always tugging and drawing water. But now," he said, "I have a river that carries me." Well, here it's not a river, it's not water, it's really oil that is the metaphor that's taken here. And it's very important for us to understand this filling of the Spirit. It seemed feeble enough at the time, all that was going on. Actually, the rebuilt temple was nothing like as grand as Solomon's temple before it. Eventually, Herod the Great would build a magnificent temple, but even that would one day be flattened in its own turn by the Romans. No, we don't despise the day of small things, but let's emphasize that even if they remain small, we should still be content if the work that we're accomplishing for Christ's kingdom is his work. It may remain unseen. It may never be heralded by anybody, provided he can see it and own it as a vital brick in the kingdom that he is building worldwide. Well, then, of course, that's important. That's the vital thing. Of course, a work can grow. It can grow from a small infancy to something bigger. The church in Thailand saw that. The church in Thailand today is quite substantial, but it all grew out of leprosy sufferers. And the only people who would go near the leprosy sufferers were the Christians. And from the leprosy sufferers grew today's church in Thailand. Or look at the worldwide work of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students that our friend here, Jenny Brown, was involved in for 5 years in St. Petersburg in Russia. It's a worldwide work. Millions of students. Well, my mum was the first ever treasurer of that. It goes back to the days of the old, it was called then the InterVarsity Fellowship. And my mum kept the global proceeds of the whole outfit under her bed in a biscuit tin. Just think of it, my saintly mum. She kept no accounts. There was no bank account. If anybody wanted money, she'd look at the tin. Yeah, it's got something here. That's how it started. Time. It did grow. Too often, people want to start big. Say, oh, come on, let's have a big paraphernalia, a big launch of this great project, trumpets blaring. That's not always God's way. Well, sometimes you read these rather threatening church growth books. You feel, oh, I can't match that. You know, here's a man who said, I started with a congregation of 6, and then in 10 years it had grown to, 60,000. Oh dear, oh, we'll never match that. It's not meant to be necessary that like that. It can be like that. The ones who give up are the ones who can't see the bigger picture. The Moses and Elijah picture. We've got to be able to see that. So we've spoken of John Wesley. The last letter that he ever wrote, 6 days before he died, was to William Wilberforce, the campaigner for the abolition of the slave trade. And at that point, Wilberforce was right up against it, tremendous opposition. And Wesley wrote to him in his last letter, unless God has called you for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God is with you, who can be against you? Go on, sir. Go on in the name of God. That's it. To find that perseverance, we need to come back again to this message of Zechariah today, where he speaks of the universal light, the anointed witnesses, that's us, the empowering spirit, that's vital, the completing capstone. And you see, with a completing capstone, we ought to end, because that is, it's the supremacy of it all. So from the plumb line to the capstone, it will get done. And in Bible terminology, once we take in the New Testament and see the whole revelation as one, the parallel, the counterpart to the old Jewish temple, why, that's the living people of God in church, the family of Jesus Christ. So what's the capstone of that temple in ultimate gospel terms? It's Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 118 verse 22 is a prophecy of the coming king. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that prophecy is taken up in Mark chapter 2 verses 7 and 8, where Jesus in his parable of the killing of the heir to God's inheritance deliberately quotes Psalm 118 and applies it to himself. He is the capstone that rounds off the work of God. It's taken up yet again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and applied to Christ as a stone that will cause some to stumble and fall if they reject it. Yes, Zerubbabel, the completion of the work, right through to the presenting of the top capstone, he's going to see that it will be achieved, but not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. The capstone, Jesus. He's the culmination of the whole thing. My dad once built a church in Kenya. I've seen it. It's still standing, amazingly. And it did have a capstone, the center arch. One day, this was in the colonial days, the white Anglican bishop came to inspect the church. And the African elders were there with dad. And the bishop said, I'd like the pulpit to be moved there. It's in the wrong place altogether. And one of the Africans said, but Bishop, we can't possibly do that. It's cemented to the floor. The other one said to him, shh, be quiet. All right, Bishop, we've heard you. Thank you very much. You want the pulpit? Yes, I do. And he said, and that font, that's in absolutely the wrong place. Could you move that font and put it right at the entrance of the church? Bishop, said one of them, you can't do it, it's impossible. Shh, be quiet, said the other one. Yes, Bishop, we understand what you're saying. Then finally he said, that capstone, the center stone there above the arch, is not quite in line. It needs to be repositioned. Bishop, you don't know what you're asking. The other one, shh, be quiet. We understand, Bishop, that's fine. Thank you very much. Leave it with us. And when the bishop had gone, one of them turned to the other, and he quoted an ancient Kikuyu proverb, when the storm passes over, the grass will stand up again. It meant that they were going to do nothing about it. How could you? You can't move the capstone. That's the thing that holds the whole thing together. And ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers, Jesus Christ is the one factor, the one component that holds everything together. And so there is God's servant. And he's aware of the importance of the capstone. He's presenting it before the people. And he knows that the temple is going to be completed one day. The universal light, the anointed witnesses, the empowering spirit, and the completing capstone. Message? Don't despise the day of small things. I have an autograph album, and in it are written words that my uncle put in. It's many years ago, and he got the words from my grandfather, Thomas Buse. And these are the words. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. And even for as difficult a thing as just pouring a cup of coffee for your friends. Let's pray. We desire very much, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit will lift these words off the pages of the Scriptures and apply them to us today. We thank you for the message of the two witnesses, the two workers. Help us to enter into this big canvas of the world that is waiting and dying on account of the lack of the gospel and the good news. Help us to be faithful as a church, and help us to be faithful as individuals to serve your purposes, as Zerubbabel did and as Joshua did. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.